So we are spent a lot of time working through Mark over kind of the winter and spring, and we've jumped into Acts. Don't worry, we're not waiting all through the story of Acts. We're hitting a couple of key moments and seeing how God and the Spirit of God were alive and animating the early church. And we believe that that is a spirit, the God's Spirit continues to animate us in our life and continuing work of the church. And so we've moved through Mark and we're into Acts and we're catching some early glimpses of the church right after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So last week we were in Acts chapter 3, and this week we're all the way up into Acts chapter 17. And there's a lot that happens between chapter 3 and chapter 17. But one of the primary things that begins to happen in the life of the early church is that those who are disciples of Jesus is now an expanding group of people. And so right after the resurrection and Jesus spending time with his disciples, most of the followers of Jesus were those that had physically interacted and seen Jesus. They had experienced his ministry. They had experienced the resurrection. And so they get to share their firsthand knowledge and experience of Jesus. But by Acts chapter 17, we're moving way beyond that group to a group of people who are beginning to follow Jesus and beginning to be filled with the Holy Spirit who had no actual physical interaction with Jesus. And yet the Holy Spirit is filling them. The Holy Spirit is doing amazing things in their lives. And we get to see some of the glimpses of these people who are finding the story of Jesus, finding the good news of Jesus as Messiah and King, of rescuing them from sin and death and all of the stuff that holds people down. And they are being inspired by this message. The Spirit has come, and now the church is beginning to be those witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jews and Greeks alike are beginning to be captivated by this story of Jesus. They are finding the story of Jesus life-changing, and they are committing to follow King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. They are willing to radically reorient their lives towards their allegiance to the kingdom of God. And this includes, at times, we see in Acts beginning to suffer persecution that comes both from Jewish leaders and from Roman or Greek authorities in cities. They're starting to have to put their money where their mouth is, to actually live out their commitment to Jesus when it is costly. And I think some of these stories continue to inspire and motivate us today. And so let's pray and let's take a look at this story of the Thessalonians. Holy God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of generations that have come long, long, long before us, who committed to following you, who committed to striving to live out the ethics of Jesus and live out the ethics of the kingdom of God in very real and concrete ways. May their stories continue to inspire and motivate us. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you a little bit of further background that's probably helpful for us as we jump from Acts 3 to Acts 17. Along the way in this story, Saul, turned Paul, has entered into the Christian story. Once the great persecutor of the faith, one who saw it as a service to God to pursue those who were followers of Jesus, followers of, he called it, the way. And he saw that as a way to honor God. He meets with the resurrected and ascended Jesus, who says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He has this radical conversion experience, and he becomes one of those witnesses who is so inspired by the story of Jesus, who accepts that Jesus is the Messiah that he had been waiting for, who accepts that story and Jesus as Lord and King, and he begins to embark on several missionary journeys. He travels with different companions, trying to follow the Spirit's leading as he travels. And in Acts chapter 17, we hear the story of Paul and Silas going to Thessalonica. It was kind of one of the centers of Greek culture in the ancient world, kind of the capital of the region of Macedonia. It had an elevated special status in the Roman world. It was filled with all kinds of Greek and Roman gods, you name it. They had a temple for it, and that's kind of part of the atmosphere that was happening in Thessalonica. And as Paul and Silas go, they begin to share the good news of Jesus as Messiah, and they begin by doing that in the local synagogue. Paul, as a Jew himself, and you know, he writes at different places, you know, Pharisee of Pharisees. He, you know, like not just your common Jew, like he was the one that had all the education. He was one of those people that like knew their ins and outs, knew their Torah inside out, upside down, left to right, right to left. Like he knew it all. And he's going and he begins by sharing the good news in the synagogue. Paul's method of sharing when he went to any different, you know, a number of different cities, he often starts by going to the local synagogue. Again, he's a Jew and he's most familiar and comfortable with engaging in conversation with those in the synagogue. And so if you read what Paul does in many cities, he often starts in the synagogues. Some Jews begin following Jesus, the Messiah, and Acts notes that some Greeks are also open to this good news of Jesus, accepting the message of the gospel. Things begin to go really well for the mission of the kingdom of God in Thessalonica. People are growing, lives are changing, things seem to be going, by our standards, relatively well, right? The church is growing. People are having their lives transformed by this story. And then a group of Jews becomes jealous. They get a mob to attack some of the Jesus followers, accusing them of proclaiming another emperor as true king. Right? That's the charge against them in Acts chapter 17. Whenever I read that, I want to say the charge is not wrong. Right? The Christians are declaring someone other than the emperor, someone other than Caesar, is really, truly the king. Someone else is really running the universe. Okay? The early church begins to declare Jesus is Lord. And although maybe that's not intended to be overtly political, it was a statement that acknowledged that Jesus had turned everything on its head. And to confess that Jesus is Lord in the ancient world, especially in Rome, part of that meant that Caesar is not. Caesar, the emperor, the king, whoever your local magistrate was ultimately not in control of the universe. They believed that Jesus was really running the show. So the early church had started to live out the reign of God already in the midst of the old kingdoms of Jerusalem, Rome, Thessalonica, and other places that the good news was being spread. We read in Acts 17 that Paul and Silas end up escaping Thessalonica. And in their absence, the church actually continues to grow. Despite persecution, despite things that are happening to those followers of Jesus, they're being beaten, they're being persecuted, they're being ostracized, they're being set outside of the synagogues. They're suffering because of their faith. They're experiencing real persecution because they believe that Jesus is Lord. And although Paul is not there, the church continues to grow. And so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is actually trying to reconnect back to this group after he had sent Timothy to check up on them. And what Timothy finds is not just this sad group of people who is just, you know, wallowing in their suffering. What Timothy finds is a thriving group of people who have committed themselves to following Jesus. And far from playing the role of victim, they are just celebrating what Jesus is doing in their midst. And Paul has a lot of good, encouraging things to say to the Thessalonians. And so when we open up 1 Thessalonians, we read how Paul is giving thanks for the church community there. He says, "I constantly am remembering you before our God and Father, your work of faith." Now, I've talked about this word before, but in case you forgot, because I know you commit all of my sermons to memory. So in case you missed this one. That word faith in the Greek carries a bigger connotation, right? It's enacted faith. It might be better translated for us, faithfulness. Some scholars have argued that in the ancient world, this word could also be translated as allegiance. That's a word that it doesn't have all kind of the religious connotations for us. It carries other connotations in our world. But there is an enacted fidelity and an enacted faithfulness which Paul is lifting up here. "I'm constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faithfulness and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember in Acts 17, the accusation was that Paul and Silas and this group who was following Jesus was turning things upside down and teaching that Jesus, not Caesar, was the true king. And now Paul, in the introduction of this letter to the Thessalonians, praises the Thessalonians for their continued faithfulness and allegiance to the kingdom of God. Despite what's going on around them, despite the persecution, despite all the reasons they could be giving for turning their backs on the kingdom of God, turning their backs on faithfulness to Jesus, they have remained faithful. They have continued to hold tightly to their proclamation that Jesus is Lord. They're holding on to that. Paul invites them to be imitators, he says, of me and the Lord. Now, when we use the word imitators or imitations in our world, it definitely has a negative connotation, right? You use imitation, and that means you didn't use the genuine version of something. Jameson loves Legos, all right? And if you spend any time around the Lego world, you'll find that there are other brands that claim to work with the major brand. And if you talk to any person who's really into their Legos, you know that is not true. They are inferior blocks. Right? So that's the idea that we often have when we hear this word imitation, right? It's not as good as the real thing. When Paul uses this word, I want to say that's probably true, right? We can never be just like Jesus, right? Jesus is unique. He is the only one that is perfectly God, perfectly human, right? But we are called to have our lives transformed into the image of Christ, or to be imitators of Jesus. Okay? And so when Paul is using this word, actually that word there is like mimic, right? So we are called to be imitators, or mimic the life and teachings and ethics of Jesus. Okay? So this theme of imitating Christ runs throughout several of Paul's letters. And I'm just going to put a few of these up on the screen for us this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, Paul says, "I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason I sent you, Timothy, who is my beloved and trustworthy child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul again says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church there in Ephesus, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We read this morning 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Bible translator translates it as, "Be copies of us and the Lord." Okay? Kind of changes out that imitator word and says, "Be copies of us and the Lord." 1 Thessalonians later in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul will again say, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Another writer inspired by Paul comes in Hebrews chapter 6. And the writer of Hebrews says, "And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Sometimes, in a number of these places, Paul's actually bold enough to say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Now, I don't know that I'm that bold like Paul. I'm not always sure that I would say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I strive, I try, but I constantly fall short of the glory of God. But we've sung about his grace and his forgiveness. But what Paul is talking about, what he is highlighting here, is the importance of real life examples of faith and faithfulness around us. And so maybe we're not bold enough to say with Paul, "Imitate me." But there are those around us looking to see what it means to live and act and react to situations and discuss and all the stuff of everyday life in ways that reflect Jesus. How important it is to have a community of faith where we can see what it looks like for people to be imitators of Christ. Not just our little community here, but we have people that have come long before us, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, heroes of the faith who we can look to for examples of faithfulness and dedication to what it means to live out the ways of Jesus, to be imitators of Christ, living in ways that reflect Jesus, learning to live and act in certain ways that align with the kingdom of God. So what does it look like for us to imitate Jesus? We could go through the gospel accounts and any number of Paul's epistles to come up with a fuller image of how we might imitate Jesus. And part of our life as Jesus followers is to read and to reflect, to just saturate ourselves in the scriptures and the word of God to see and to understand more about what it means to be imitators of Jesus. But this morning I just want to focus on three things that we get from Paul writing to the Thessalonians. There's a few themes about what it looks like to be imitators of Jesus. Paul praises the Thessalonians here at the beginning and then will expand throughout the letter on these things. Faithful living. He'll talk about their labor of love and their steadfast hope. He'll praise them for those things, and as you read through 1 Thessalonians, he'll also challenge them to continue to grow in these very same areas. So that first one is faithfulness. Living as if the kingdom of God is already beginning to take shape. For the Thessalonians, this involved faithfulness in face of widespread idolatry. They had temples all over the place. Zeus, Athena, you name major Greek and Roman gods, they had those temples around them, right? They were not just a part of the religious landscape, they were part of the economic marketplace landscape. They just kind of pervaded the culture around the Thessalonians. And so they had to think about what does it mean for us to remain faithful to the kingdom of God in the midst of this place. Now look, our idols might not be as easily identifiable. We don't, at this point, have a temple around to Zeus, right? But our idols might include power, fame, wealth, anything that we give our lives and allegiance and loyalty to can become an idol if we're focused on those things over and above Christ. Part of what faithfulness also meant for the Thessalonians, Paul will challenge them to consider how their sexual ethics can demonstrate faithfulness to the way of Jesus. You know, in our culture, we often have been trained to see love and or sex through these romantic windows. We've got too many Nicholas Sparks novels and movies around that have kind of given us a certain... Read Nicholas Sparks, it's fine, whatever. But like, don't let that be the thing that just shapes your image of what love is all about, right? And so even in our world, love and sex become about self-gratification or some idea of self-fulfillment. And so we'll say to the one that we love, "You complete me." Well, that's not true. Rather than seeing love, marriage, and sex as part of our discipleship, part of how we practice being imitators of Jesus. Truth be told, Katie does not complete me. We are really good partners. We are really good matches. And there are a lot of ways that she fills in my shortcomings. She has a different view on things, but she does not suddenly come in and complete me. nor do I complete her, right? She helps to give me perspective on places I could grow or ways of viewing things that I might naturally miss. She is a major part of my discipleship. She shows me pictures of faithfulness, of the labor of love, and even pictures of hope. And in our relationship, I have a unique opportunity to develop as a disciple of Jesus. That crucible of marriage gives us all kinds of opportunities for give and take, for working through conflict, for learning how to be in relationship and community. And it's that intense relationship that's kind of like that crucible forming experience for many of us, not for all of us. But it's not about one person coming in and completing me, right? Jesus is the only one who is going to fully make me and remake me and remold me. So we need to think about, what does faithfulness look like in our time, in our day, in our world? The second thing that Paul is going to touch on is this labor of love. Followers of Jesus respond with love and service to the world around them, especially difficult for the Thessalonian Christians. They are suffering persecution. They are being ostracized because of their belief that Jesus is Lord and King. But again, rather than playing the victim, they are responding in love. Actually, Paul will encourage or challenge them to continue in their love displayed to other brothers and sisters and displayed to the city around them. He encourages them to work and live in ways that affect change in the world around them. To live in such a way that your love for Jesus and your love for those around you actually makes an impact and a difference in the world around you. The third theme that I want to hit on real quick is steadfast hope of these Thessalonians. Hope became a powerful thing in Thessalonica. Some of these Christians have been persecuted and martyred for their faith, and their faithfulness to Jesus has become costly. They have experienced the death of a number of their church community, and yet they cling to the hope that Jesus is truly King, and that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. And they cling to that hope that one day Jesus will be fully realized as King. And so one day they anticipate the return of the King. Actually, 1 Thessalonians 4 invokes the ancient practice of welcoming a conquering hero or king to a city, where the people would go out of the city to welcome and greet the approaching king and would welcome them back to the city. Think of it as kind of a fulfilled Palm Sunday. Right? When Jesus is getting ready to come into Jerusalem, the people go outside of Jerusalem and begin to greet him with their palm branches and laying their cloaks down and all of that. And they welcome the King. That image is invoked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not only is the King going to return, but the dead in Christ, Paul says, will rise. That is, that resurrection will happen for those that have died. It's a scripture that we often read at funerals to remind ourselves, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of death appearing to have sway in the here and now, it is a way of reminding one another of the hope of the resurrection, of the hope of the return of Jesus the King to make all things right. And so Paul is offering these words of hope and encouragement to the Thessalonians. I think these ideas are critical for our time. We have different sets of cultural issues around us. One of those might be an identity crisis of the church. Will we function as imitators of Christ, or will we choose to be imitators of the worldly powers around us? How will we deal with idolatry of fame, fortune, expedience, or the idea that the ends justify the means? We live in a culture of great division where working with the other side on anything seems to be a weakness. And that happens in the church. I'm not even talking about political events that happened this past week. I'm talking about even in the church, we often don't know how to have conversations with one another. And so faithfulness to the way of Jesus becomes critical for us. We can read about it in the Gospels and we can soak it in. We can learn to live it out in the community that we call the church, to practice that faithfulness. We need to learn to labor in love, to speak, to act, to serve in love. One of the defining characteristics of the early church as they attempted to imitate Christ was that they were known as people who served in love. The early Roman authorities tried to figure out what these do-gooders were all about. Why are these people caring for the poor? Why are they caring for the sick? Don't they know there's a plague in that city? Why don't they get out with all the other pagan priests? Why are they sticking behind? What is it about them? The church needs to recover that identity. Loving people in the name of Jesus. And the last is a steadfast hope. Clinging to hope, not just wishful thinking. I hope that Jesus is King and one day He will return to bring everything to completion, to join heaven and earth, and to be recognized as ruler of all. We love to say, one day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So settling for political, social, economic expediency starts to fade because one day the King, the true King, the Lord of all, will return. He will join those who welcome the return of the King. His justice will reign. And there will be no crying or pain or want for anything. So why do we often settle for cheap imitation? Sorry, I don't want to use that word that way. For cheap versions. In the meantime, the church is called to live as if that King and kingdom are already beginning to invade, take hold, have sway already, but not yet, not fully. May we learn from Paul and from other heroes of the faith through the ages, from our grandparents, from our parents, from elders and others, what it looks like to imitate Christ in our own time. May faithfulness to the way of Jesus and laboring or serving in love, clinging steadfastly to hope, may they be the hallmarks of our imitation, our mimicking of Jesus. May it be so.